Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old, I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me, that my soul may bless you before me." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of the elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth parts of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let the people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be masters over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." We'll stop our reading there. We know the story well, and really we're not just focusing on this story today, but we are going to just take an overview of the history of mothers throughout Scripture. And it's not really a very, it's not a flattering study. But then again, as you open your Bibles, there's really two things that we ever see. We see people and we see God. We open our Bibles, we see people and we see God. And those people that we see are living under the curse of sin. They're unfaithful. They don't get it right. They sin.
And when we see God, we see Him in contrast. He is always faithful. He's always perfect. He's always long-suffering. He's always redeeming, bringing salvation to broken situations. So as we look at these women throughout Scripture, it's not that we're picking on mothers at all. Just the reality of life as sinful people in a sin-cursed world, but also to realize that God is involved in each of these things as well, that He is faithful. As we look at these, we see mothers that mess up, and we see some mothers that made good. So we're going to start with the mothers that mess up. And I think as we consider motherhood, it's one of those elements of life that bring out the best and the worst in people. Parenting is that way. We are now responsible before God to be stewards of the things that He's given to us, and He's blessed us with a mystery as a baby, especially the first ones. You don't know what you're doing. You don't understand what's going on. It's a mystery to you. But it's also, He's blessed us with another one of ourselves, a sinful little creature that is a reflection of us in so many ways. And that reflection of us reminds us of the worst elements of our character and our life, and oftentimes it is that which just aggravates and frustrates and leads us into temptation, and we do not always respond the way that we should to these things. One of the challenges of speaking on Mother's Day is that I do not know how women think. It might be a total amazing thing to you. I don't know how women think, and I will never know how women think. And so we're going to look at women, and you can take the examples that are given, and maybe you as ladies can understand what they were thinking when they messed up to these ways, and you can make your own applications. I'll attempt to make a few. We start with Sarah. And as we look at these, we remember we're looking at mothers that mess up, but we're not looking at the worst of the worst here. We're not looking. I didn't pick out people like Jezebel. These were godly women for the most part. There might be some here that we might debate that, but for the most part, these were people that were in relationship with God, that were overall blessed. They're called women of faith, and yet we're looking at them in their humanity. They have points in time which they messed up. And we think of Sarah, and we know that she is a woman of faith, and we're not going to read through all of the passages. That would take too long. We'll just kind of remind ourselves of the stories and make a few points of application as we go along today. They were given the promise of having a offspring, the seed of Abraham. They were beginning to age, and it was very obvious that they weren't able to have kids. Sarah was barren. And through whatever thought process was going through her mind, she wanted to have kids, can't have kids. She wanted her husband to experience the blessing of God. God is withholding that blessing. And she pushes out of impatience and ignorance, she pushes her husband into a polygamous relationship. And as you follow that story out, her handmaiden conceives and bears Ishmael, and then does not respect Sarah in that process. It's like, look what I was able to produce. I could do what you couldn't. And then she begins to abuse her servant, and she finally flees. God works in that situation, humbles the servant, brings her back, and serves for 16 further years in that relationship before finally God separates them out away from the chosen seed, which God had finally blessed Sarah and Abraham with. Out of impatience and ignorance, she took things into her own hands. And this seems to be something that is common through these examples. She took things into her own hands and she nearly broke her family relationships. Her relationship with her husband was stressed. Comes to him and makes complaint to him because of what he did. Well, it was her whole idea. It was her sin. It was her, and she places it upon him. Yeah. He was the head of the house. He could have said no. It stressed that relationship. It stressed the relationship with her servant, which had served her faithfully for years. She nearly broke up her family. But God was gracious. We come to another woman, Rebecca, as we read through our story here. What a wonderful relationship. You go back and look at that. We saw how the servant brought her to Isaac, and what a romantic moment that was, and Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. You know, one of the things that I struggle with getting into my head as you look at these stories, because we learned them in Sunday school, and almost all of the illustrations, they have them as little children. Isaac was 40 years old when he received his wife. 40 years old. And then they had 20 years of marriage relationship, and she was barren. And Isaac recognized the problem. He recognized the need. He goes to the Lord. Chapter 25 and verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife. They had such a loving relationship. He was moved with her difficulty and was pleading before God that God would open her womb. And God answered that prayer. She's going to have twins. You see in chapter 26 that when they were down in the camp of the Philistines, and the king looks out and sees them sporting together, showing great loving affection, public display of affection for one another. They had a good relationship. But when you get to chapter 27, some 30, 35, 40 years, see, the boys are now 40 years old. Esau took wives when he was 40. And she tells us in later in the chapter that those wives were discomfort to her. So 40 years of raising up these kids, seeing them grow into adulthood, ready to go out into life. But somewhere in that raising up of their children, something has happened that has closed off her heart to her husband. We don't know exactly what it was. The only clue that we may have is that God had spoken to her and told her that the younger was going to serve the older, and she placed her heart's affection upon the younger son. He placed his heart's affection upon the older son, and this created a division in their family and a hardening of their hearts toward one another. Rather than loving God, trusting God, and loving one another, they placed their love in the wrong place. They placed it upon their children. Now, we love our kids. That's not what I mean. But that first and second place of love in our heart, first is God, then it's our spouse, and then it's our kids. And when you get that mixed up, it causes problems in the home. And they must have had something happen, and her response now is, I don't communicate with you. You don't communicate with me. We can't agree on this. We're fighting about it all the time. And now I've so hardened my heart that I'm willing to outright deceive you and lie to you as my husband so that I can get what I want, what I think is right in the time that I think it should be done. Again, she's manipulating the situation out of impatience, out of ignorance, rather than allowing God to work through that situation. What was the result? Well, she almost totally destroyed her family. One son wants to kill the other. Now, that's a parenting failure. One kid wants to murder the other one. We now have to do something to rescue, save their life. And now the solution is take my children and send them away from me so that I never see them again. And from this point forward, she's never mentioned in the dialogue, in the narrative. We don't see when she dies. As far as we can tell, according to the story, she never got to see her son again. We don't know that. It's not given to us. But according to the narrative, she's not mentioned again. She nearly broke her family. But God was gracious. And God oversaw the situation. And eventually Esau and Jacob were reunited in peace. Jacob's family had been blessed. And God provided an increase. Go to Exodus chapter 4. The story of Moses. He had fled from Egypt, went into the wilderness, got married, became a shepherd, had kids. God appears to him at the burning bush and calls him back into service, that he was to lead his people, Israel, out of captivity and into the wilderness to lead them to Mount Sinai, to give them the law. And God is at work in this situation. But in the midst of it, as he is on his way, God meets him with the purpose of killing him. It's a really bizarre storyline as you look through Exodus chapter 4. God had called out his servant, sent him on a task, and then something is going on that God is now in pursuit of Moses to take his life. We don't know exactly what was taking place, but we can speculate. All of those that are born under the Abrahamic covenant were to be circumcised. Moses marries outside of this relationship and doesn't circumcise his children. He's called back to be the leader of his people. He has to be obedient to God. He has to have his children circumcised. He's going to be leading the people of Israel into the wilderness and calling on those people to have themselves circumcised. He can't be the one outstanding in disobedience. But why was he disobedient? It's really not that big of a deal. It was his task. He was supposed to perform it. But he didn't. The only thing that we can speculate is that she, Zipporah, his wife, wouldn't let him. She stood up against it. And so God comes after him. And we don't know what it is. He puts him on his sick bed or something is taking place. It's very clear that God is at work in trying to take his life. And she finally yields and she has to go and circumcise her kids with a flint knife. A task that he would have done. And her response is, "You bloody husband." She throws it back at his feet, and the next thing we see, she's out of the picture until her father brings her back to him when they're in the wilderness. And again, speculation, but it seems like at this point in time, she takes the kids and goes back home. And Moses goes on, meets his brother, and goes into Egypt to lead the people of God. She stood in the way of obedience, and she nearly broke her home. Kind of a weird story, but again, God's grace overruled. She's brought back to him, the family is reunited, and God still uses Moses to lead the people of God. And go to Ruth chapter 1. Verse 1, it came to pass in those days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to dwell in the country of Moab. It's not a good beginning to the story. God had given his covenant promise that if they had walked with him and followed him and did the things that he had called them to do and been the nation that he wanted them to be, he would never bring famine to their land. So the fact that the story begins, there is famine in the land, demonstrates that there is a spiritual problem. They were the God's covenant people. They were in God's promised land. And this man and his wife make the decision to leave God's promised land and go into Moab, the land of the enemies of his people. And while living there, they give their children over to be married to women of Moab. Through the process of time, Naomi's husband dies, and then both of her boys die. And her response is, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I am bitter. God has dealt bitterly with me." Here she is responding to life's misfortunes. Now, those misfortunes are not just luck. We understand that. It's not that kind of misfortune. It wasn't bad luck that these things happened. But it was God's providential allowing in her life that she should experience this hardship. Her family is broken. You wonder what kind of influence or pressure that she may have put on her husband. You know, I hear they've got food out in Moab. Let's go to Moab. Things are better in Moab. Why do you keep trying to make it here? Well, we don't know. But she was certainly a part of that relationship, a part of that decision. Sometimes life can be bitter. Sometimes God has chosen for us a difficult road. Things don't go according to our plans. How do we respond to those things? Is our response, "Why has God dealt thus with me?" And we harden our hearts against him. But again, we see God's grace. Ruth chooses to stay with her, and God blesses and brings her and Boaz together in a tremendously romantic story, right? And then blesses them with a child. God's grace. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. You have Penina. And I skipped over one, didn't I? Skipped over Rachel. We talked about Rebecca. We didn't talk about Rachel. Genesis chapter 29 and 30. Let's back up for a second there. Rachel. Rachel was one that had a weak relationship with God. She was the one that stole her father's idols and hid them. For whatever reason, apparently she was still attached to that lifestyle. She didn't have a good relationship with God, and she focused more upon the competitive rivalry with her sister rather than to enjoy the love that her husband had for her. She was the favored wife. He poured all of his affections into her. He cared nothing for Leah. She was an outcast. She was baggage. She was unfortunate situation that was cast upon him, and he was just going to make the best of it with her. But he loved Rachel. But she got hung up on this relationship with her sister. Do women ever get competitive with their... Can we get things out of perspective with our other relationships? Well, she did. She had the love of her husband, but it wasn't good enough. And she goes to her husband and demands, "Give me children lest I die." He couldn't do that. It wasn't his fault. No, that was very obvious. It wasn't him. What was he supposed to do? She nearly broke her family over this. There was such a rivalry between the two sisters that also got carried on into the children, and the kids couldn't get along. Now we'll come back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Peninnah, similar situation. Husband married to two wives. Peninnah was able to have kids. Hannah was not. Hannah was the favored wife. She was loved. Peninnah obviously would have felt that and resented it. And she did everything she could to make Hannah's life miserable. They were faithful. They went up to the temple every year, brought their offerings. They worshiped the one true God. They did it in a way that was approved to them. And yet, there was this brokenness in the family. And it tells us that Peninnah provoked her severely to make her miserable with a very purpose. What is it in our makeup that we would do something that is so obviously the wrong attitude, so obviously the wrong action, so obviously the wrong thing to do? To intentionally provoke somebody just for the sake of making them miserable. It shows the depravity of our hearts. Take in a New Testament. Think of Salome. I forgot to write the text down here. It was James and John's mother. Brings her kids before Jesus and bows down before him and says, "Give me what I ask you for." Wow. And that's a pretty bold statement right there, especially when you recognize who he is. The very request recognizes that she understood that. She knew that he was the Son of God who was to be king over Israel, and she's coming and says, "Give me what I want. Make my sons first and second in your kingdom." What presumption, what pride. And yet, how gracious his response was. "You don't know what you're asking for. It's not mine to give." The response by the disciples wasn't so gracious. It really upset. It really rankled them that this mother would come and try to usurp this position. "There's 12 of us here. What makes you think your kids are the ones that ought to have that position?" As we look at these mothers that messed up, it's interesting to me that all of these women sinned in some relationship to their children. Their sins were somehow a focal point around their relationship with kids. Whether it was the absence and they wanted to have children, they were barren and they're manipulating things to try to get kids, or in the promotion of their children with Rebecca, with Salome. I don't think guys probably have that as much of a stumbling block. That may be something that is a little bit more geared toward women. That the sins of their heart and the sins of their life are centered around their kids. You might want to consider that and examine ourselves. Other than Naomi, they all overstepped their husband's authority. We see that goes clear back to Eve and the curse. that God said that her desire would be for her husband. That is, once her husband's position. God has set forth the order within the family. God, husband, wife, kids, dog, cat, goldfish. Okay? God set the position, but in the curse, it is the temptation for the woman to desire to take the place of the husband, to govern and to rule, to direct, to take things into her own hands, and to do it in her own way and in her own time, rather than waiting upon God and waiting upon her husband. Almost all of them created a spiritual stumbling block for their husbands. Our sin does not, the consequences of our sin is not confined to ourselves. That when we get it wrong, when we mess up, we also create an environment in which we can cause other people to stumble. Over half of them created divisions in their own home, almost disastrously, almost irreparably. Apart from the grace of God, it would have been irreparable. Some of them had serious moral failings before becoming mothers. We didn't look at these, but we can throw them in here as we think about them. Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba. Rahab was a harlot. Tamar played the part of a harlot. Bathsheba was unfaithful to her husband. But God's grace. God, in His grace, did not leave them in the condition of sin and failure. Even the worst of those sins, God was able to redeem those lives. That kind of behavior does not, in our thinking, you would not reward that with a successful life. You would not reward those behaviors with an offspring, especially an offspring that would place them in line of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. But all three of those women were. God is merciful. God is gracious. We mess up. Mothers mess up. And sometimes we mess up big. But God is gracious. God is merciful. And your failures do not determine the totality of the outcome. Especially as you repent of those things and enter back into a right relationship with God and your spouse. God's grace overrules. See these mothers that messed up. There were some mothers that made good. Mothers that made good. Judges chapter 13. This is the story of Samson. What a difficult story this is, even from the perspective of looking at it from a mother's perspective. We don't even have this lady's name. It's Manoah's wife. But she is an interesting character. God appears to her and tells her she's not to drink the fruit of the vine, that this child was going to be dedicated to God from birth, and that God is going to use him to save His people. She goes to her husband and says, God just appeared to me. I don't know who he was, but he brought this message from God. Her husband goes to prayer. Send the man again so that we can know what we're supposed to do with this child that's going to be born. The angel comes again, basically gives the same message. And he offers a sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, steps into the flame and ascends into heaven. And Manoah's response is, we are going to die. We just saw God. And what a wonderful wife he had. Pats him on his shoulder and says, calm down. If that was God's purpose, he wouldn't have told us all these things. If he was going to just come and kill us, he would have done it. You know, he has a plan here. Calm down. It's okay. She follows in obedience to God. She brings a rational perspective. She raises up a child with the purpose that he would serve the Lord. And then that child goes astray. And he sets his heart on marrying a Philistine. And even in that, she comes with a loving appeal. Is there not a young lady among our own people? What a wonderful character she has. And yet how hard as a mother to watch your children. You've done it right. You've been patient. You've led. You're direct. You taught. You want them to follow the Lord. You give them their heritage, and they walked away from it. And at the end of the story of Samson, after the Samson repents, he prays, he brings down the house, and then it tells us that his family comes and takes his body and buries it. That's rough. But we don't see in this woman a bad response. The next two women that made good are in comparison to others that we've already looked at. We looked at Naomi. Now we can think of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that she took refuge under God's wing. Naomi experienced the tragedies of life and became bitter. Ruth experienced the same tragedies of life. She lost her husband, she lost her brother-in-law, and she lost her father-in-law. And her response was not bitterness, but that she attached herself to God in that time of trial. That she, your God is my God. Where you go, I'm going to go. I'm not going to separate myself from you. I'm going to shelter myself under the wing of your God. What faith that had to have been for her to leave her homeland with a woman that had nothing, was returning to nothing, and to believe that God was going to take care of her. To cast herself upon God, and then to wait patiently. Not to take things into her own hands, but to wait patiently for Boaz to come around and to realize what he had. To wait patiently when it looked like somebody else, a total stranger, could possibly step into this relationship. To wait patiently for Boaz to take care of all the details. In relationship to Peninnah and Hannah, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, Hannah took her complaint to the Lord. She went to prayer. Her heart was broken. Her life was stressful. She was miserable. And she took it to the Lord in prayer. She dedicated her child to the Lord to serve God. And that at a very young age, she walks him up to the temple and says goodbye. I'll see you next year. When others were trying to manipulate their families and to promote their children and push them forward, she was giving them up to God. We can look at 2 Kings chapter 4. We think of the Shunammite woman. The prophet of God comes through and she recognizes that this is God's prophet. And he's coming through regularly. Let's make him a house. Let's make him a room up in the top of our house. She was generous. She was hospitable. She was submissive. She went to her husband and said, maybe this is something we should do. God blesses her with a son. And then through the process of time, that son dies. And she, in faith, tracks down the prophet and pours out her anguished soul to him and to God. And God ultimately brings him back to life. There wasn't a rebellious spirit there. There wasn't a hardening of her heart and bitterness. Just the sorrow of a mother that's lost a child. And go to the New Testament, we see Elizabeth, again, another barren woman. Did you realize how many barren women there are in Scripture? That's amazing. And what difficulties surround that? It's a very difficult thing. God is the one who opens the womb, and we rejoice in the gifts that God has given to us. Elizabeth was a righteous woman, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. They did all that God had commanded them, and she was still barren. And yet she was still in a right relationship with her husband. And God blesses her and grants her John the Baptist, a man filled with the Spirit. We can go further into the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he recognizes the genuine faith that was in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. The church is young. It's very possible that these women were born again living in relationships with unbelieving husbands. Some relationship, either they had already died or they were outside of the faith, and the faith, genuine faith, was in Lois and Eunice and taught to Timothy, and Timothy responded. They managed to raise up Timothy in the faith. They were godly examples. That's something. Timothy, we can understand that. He was a companion of Paul. He was Paul's messenger boy. He was Paul's right-hand man. We would see him elevated in Scripture. But God sees fit to look beyond the man in the pulpit and sees the mother and the grandmother, who were godly examples of faith, trained up their child to love the Lord. I don't know how you mothers think. You probably understand some of these stories far better than I could possibly. We see some commonalities here. We see that we're all sinners. Our relationships oftentimes bring out the worst in us. But God is gracious. God is merciful. We don't have to respond in sin. It's not just a given. It's not a pass. Oh, well, we're human. I guess it's the way we are. No. There's those that got it right by the grace of God. I hope you're encouraged. As much as we mess up in parenting, God is the one that has to give the increase. God is the one that redeems sinners, and He redeems sinful situations, and He redeems broken situations as well. God is good. God is faithful. God is patient. It took years on years, as you look at those early patriarchs, in their patience, in waiting on God, and allowing God to work out the situation. We mess up when we jump in and get impatient. We try to do things ourselves. Take our anguish, our sorrow, our frustrations to the Lord. Be gracious with our families. Make rational, loving appeals to our husbands, to our children who may be. Love the Lord first and foremost. Love your husbands, and then love your kids. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these many examples. It grieves us to a point to see so many of these negative examples. It's not just mothers, but all through Scripture, where we see people, we see failure. But at the same time, Lord, may we not see failure without seeing Your grace, without seeing Your redemptive power, that You are the one who's able to take a total mess and bring something out of it for Your honor and glory. Lord, help our mothers to be godly. Help them to receive in Your mercy, to live in the forgiveness which You have provided to them, for all of their errors, their mistakes, and even possibly bringing brokenness to their homes. Lord, we pray that you would bless and uplift and encourage. We are a frail people.